Acts chapter 3, and we will read from the verse number 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Amen. We know that God will add his own blessing to the reading of his inspired and infallible word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God. Help us now as we examine it, think upon it, that you would teach our hearts. Father, I pray the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, will be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. There are two texts of Scripture I want to draw your attention to. The first text is found here in Acts chapter 3 in the verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. But remaining in the book of Acts, just over a few pages in your Scriptures, we come to Acts chapter 11 and the verse 18. And in Acts 11, verse 18, we read these words, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." And it is those words there in the verse 18 of Acts 11 that we're going to think about tonight. Words which are the title for the message, repentance unto life. This is a great apostolic definition of repentance. What is repentance? What is true saving repentance? It is repentance unto life. Now, the Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Standards, it has many excellent definitions, tremendous definitions of gospel truth, of doctrine. The definition of repentance reads like this: repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Is this doctrine of repentance we're thinking about tonight? Repentance unto life, that which is a saving grace. Repentance is a grace. God gives us repentance. But at the same time, we must exercise that grace. And a sinner is saved whenever that faith is exercised through repentance. And indeed, in Acts chapter 3 and the verse 19 we read, it's a command that Peter has given to the people whom he was preaching to after the lame man was healed in the temple. The command, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. We have been looking at the way of salvation, God's way of salvation. God's way of salvation as far as the sinner is concerned. Of course, with regard to the great plan and scheme of God, salvation begins in the eternal council chambers of eternity when God elects a people unto everlasting life. I love that picture of the church that John has there in the book of Revelation, where he sees the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. Salvation begins with God. The church of Christ comes down from God out of heaven. But as far as we are concerned, as far as our own personal testimonies in this world is concerned, salvation begins with regeneration. God comes and he plants new life within. If you are unsaved tonight, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, you are dead in your sin. You're absolutely and completely lifeless. No man can come to me, Jesus said, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. We're absolutely cast upon the mercy and grace of God alone to be saved. We cannot be saved merely by being religious or by being good or even by saying prayers. We can only be saved when God does a work in our hearts. Only God can do this. Augustus Toplady put it so well when he talked about naked coming to thee for dress, helpless looking to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Only God alone can save the soul. And so we need this new life, this born again experience. It is absolutely necessary. We need a second birthday. And we mark our birthdays, don't we? Whenever we have a birthday and it comes around, they come around quicker every year, but we mark it when the birthday comes. But we need a second birthday. We need a spiritual birthday. We need to be born again of the Spirit of God. But when the soul has this regeneration, has this new birth, that soul will be converted, transformed. And theologians define conversion in two ways. First of all, there is faith. Faith in Christ alone. But with faith, there comes repentance. Now, last time we looked at faith, the necessity of faith, what faith is. But tonight we're going to think about repentance. There can be no salvation without repentance. Repentance is a very, very important truth that we must understand. It's a truth that's good for Christians to continue to understand and to continue to appreciate and continue to exercise, because we all have sins to repent of. But if you're unsaved, you need to repent. You cannot be a Christian except you repent. And repentance is part of this great work of conversion. Now, last week I defined conversion as a turning. Of course it is. When somebody is converted, they turn, they change direction. It's the U-turn. And in most places, a U-turn is a very dangerous thing to do. But in terms of our spiritual lives, it is dangerous if you don't make the U-turn. You need to change direction. Because if you do not know Christ as your Savior, you're on that broad way. And that broad way, it leads to darkness. It leads to destruction. Leads to hell. That's the broad way. That's the path that you're on. It's a dangerous path. And you need to turn around. You need to go in a different direction. That's what conversion is. You move in a different direction. And there is a positive side to this. There is the person whom we turn to. And that's Christ. That's faith. Faith is the direction we're going in. We're now facing Christ. But repentance is what we leave behind. It's the old life that we leave behind. It's the old life we put to our backs. That's what repentance is. And there is a negative side to that. Turning away from sin. It's abandoning something. Abandoning a way of life. Abandoning sins that perhaps you treasure. You think you could never abandon. It may mean abandoning certain friendships even. Destructive friendships. Whatever represents sin to you. Whatever is keeping you out of the family of God. Whatever is keeping you out of heaven. You have to abandon it. You have to put your back to it. You need to repent of this very thing. John Calvin stated that repentance is the fruit of faith. Where there is faith, where there is true faith, there must be repentance. There must be a repudiation of sin. There must be an acceptance that sin is wrong. Not only an acceptance of it, but a turning away from that sin. But with this fruit of faith, there is life. Repentance unto life. It's not merely following some kind of ritual. It is a repentance that brings life with it. Brings new life. You become a new creature in Christ. The apostle said, all things pass away. All things become new. Out with the old and in with the new. That's exactly what repentance is. And it is a command. It is a word that is frequently used by the apostles. Wherever you study apostolic preaching in the New Testament, you discover repentance. Continually, the apostles were urging their congregations to repent. Were urging men and women everywhere to repent. Both Jew and Gentile, wherever they traveled. When they preached Christ, they preached repentance. Just as Peter did here in Acts chapter 3 in the verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. This is an apostolic command. This is a biblical command. This is a command that carries the full authority of God. It is as if God is speaking because God is speaking. And God is saying through His Word, repent ye therefore and be converted. It is a gospel command. It is a command that brings good news, the good news of the gospel itself. Repent and be converted. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, had a great passion for souls. And it is said that whenever he met King Edward VII, he was asked to sign the King's guest book. And he wrote this, "Your Majesty, some men's ambition is art, some men's ambition is fame, some men's ambition is gold. My ambition is the souls of men." But William Booth also said, and these words were truly perceptive, he said that the chief danger of the 20th century, and of course we're now into the 21st century, but the chief danger of the 20th century will be religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, Salvation without regeneration. Politics without God. And heaven without hell. And we've lived to see those kinds of things, sadly, coming to pass. There is a form of Christianity that is Christless. Christ is not there. And there is certainly the whole idea of forgiveness without repentance. Repentance doesn't sound like a very populist word. It's not a word that's going to get people excited or people interested. It's a word that people are going to want to despise because no one wants to be told, the way that you're going on is wrong. There needs to be a turning around. Very few people want to hear that, but of course they don't want to hear it. Because the heart of man wants his own way all of the time. All we like sheep have gone astray. We know what is in man. And Christ, more than anyone, knows what is in man. For he is a reader of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And yes, there is the desire to be forgiven without repentance. But you cannot be forgiven by God without repentance. You cannot be saved without repentance. This is an entire and complete impossibility. And so let us think about repentance unto life this evening. Understand what this truth, and it is a truth, is all about. In the first place, let's consider the burden before repentance. So why would a sinner repent of his or her sin? Because he's convinced, or she is convinced, that sin is wrong. If you're not convinced that sin is wrong, you'll not repent. And so repentance takes place because there is this burden impressed upon the soul. I know that I am a sinner in the sight of God. Now, in relation to this burden, I want to draw your attention to two phrases. Two phrases used by Louis Burkhoff, the great Reformed theologian. First phrase he talked about was the intellectual element. By the intellectual element, what he meant was this. There had to be a knowledge of sin. So if someone is going to repent in their mind and with their thinking, they have to recognize that there is such a thing as sin. And the Apostle Paul talked about this in the book of Romans chapter 3 and the verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law of God gives us the knowledge of sin. What did Paul mean by that? We are sinners. We have broken God's law. Is there anyone who can put their hand up and say, I have kept God's law? You go through those 10 simple basic commandments, I've kept them all. And of course, keeping the law isn't just about keeping it with our mouths or keeping it with our actions or even with our words. It's about keeping it with our minds, keeping it with our hearts, keeping it with our attitudes. To say that you've kept the law would be to say that you've kept the law even in your mind. You've never had a sinful desire for something that is forbidden by the law of God. Whenever we think about that, we discover ourselves to be the most miserable of all creatures. Because we are the creatures of God. He has made us. And we have broken His law. And because we have broken His law, we are guilty before God. And that's a serious situation to be in. And therefore, Paul said in Romans 3:19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. You need to repent because your sin renders you guilty before God. Guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God. A holy God, and we will stand before one day. And to stand before that holy God, carrying the guilt of your sin. That's an awesome thing to consider. There needs to be this intellectual element. And we need to teach this. Because we live in a society that doesn't even want to admit there is such a thing as sin. Sin doesn't exist. And so people are making up their morality as they go along to please themselves. I can have what I want. Sin is left out because sin is a biblical word. Sin is associated with God's law. So we have to teach this over and over. We need to teach it. For if men and women are to be converted, they must understand there is such a thing as sin. And there is God, the judge of all. And we are accountable to him. So this burden suggests, as Mr. Burkhoff said, there's the intellectual element, the knowledge of sin. Do you have that knowledge of sin, that knowledge that you're a sinner? But there also needs to be an emotional element. That was the next thing that Professor Burkhoff stated. There needs to be the impact of the burden upon your emotion. Because you may know a truth in your mind, but it may not affect your emotions. And God has given us emotions, and a burden is something we can feel, we can sense. Now, the Apostle Paul, he talked about this in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the verses 9 and 10. The Apostle, he said, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." So these people were sorry, and sorrow is something we feel. Now, it wasn't an earthly sorrow. Some people can just be sorry because they've been caught out, or they're sorry because they're ashamed before people, or they're sorry because they've had to feel the consequences of their wrongdoing, but they're not actually sorry that they had the pleasure to begin with. There's lots of that going about. That's not repentance. That's not repentance unto life. That's the sorrow of the world. But godly sorrow is the knowledge that we have sinned against God, and that really affects our hearts. That before this holy God, we have sinned and we have done wrong. And that has an impact on us. And we call this conviction of sin. And conviction of sin is something that accompanies salvation. In the Psalm 51, David wrote, and Psalm 51 is a great case study in repentance, because here is a man that had sinned. Here is a man that had committed adultery. Here is a man that sinned and he had the pleasure in his sin. And no one seemed to know, so he thought, but everybody knew. And God knew, but he lived as if God did not know. It was an atrocious fall on the part of David. But whenever Nathan came and pointed him out and said, "Thou art the man, thou art the man," David was smitten with conviction. He realized that God knew. "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." His emotions were stirred because he had done this evil in God's sight. God saw that we offend God, and there's nothing hid from him. Oh, that we could get a consciousness of that tonight. There needs to be this burden. Are you burdened with the fact that you're a sinner? And it is a fact. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior tonight, are you burdened in your soul? You've wronged this holy God. Did he read your very thoughts? That he sees where you go. That he hears what you say. There's nothing hidden from him. Another American theologian, A.A. Hodge, said, "To see and feel the exceeding sinfulness of all sin and the utter sinfulness of his own nature." That's what it is to repent. To see and feel the exceeding sinfulness of all sin and the utter sinfulness of his own nature. The utter sinfulness of our own nature. And Jeremiah said that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so there needs to be this burden, this awareness that you're a sinner. It's not just to be afraid of hell. It's not just to be afraid of hell. A fear of hell on its own will not drive a person to repent. People have been extremely fearful of hell, particularly as children, and haven't come to faith, because all they were afraid of was hell, but they didn't get a sense that their sin was what was taking them to hell. Their sin was taking them to God's judgment throne. That's what we need to understand, what our sin is doing to us in the sight of God. That's what you need to appreciate tonight. If you don't know the Lord, you need this burden. Now, some people say, how burdened should I be? How convicted should I be? There's no answer to that question. One person's experience is different from another. Some people have gone through days of conviction, months of conviction, years in some cases. Other people have heard the gospel for the first time and the conviction has come upon them. They've come to Christ. So one person's experience isn't the rule for your experience. But there still needs to be this burden. Without a knowledge of sin, without a conviction that your sin is separating you from God, you need to know what you're repenting of. It is your sin. And you need to despise that sin with all of your might. And so that's the first thing we want you to think about in relation to repentance, the burden before repentance. But let's also think about the belief during repentance. And this is where we must come back to faith. We cannot totally separate these great graces. Faith and repentance are fused together. Yes, a fear of hell may take the sleep from one's eyes, but only a belief in the Christ of Calvary, only that will bear the fruit of true repentance unto life. Now, the catechism speaks about the sinner. The shorter catechism speaks about the sinner apprehending the mercy of God in Christ. The sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. There would be absolutely no point in repentance if you did not believe that the God you were turning to was a God of mercy. And so this belief in the God of mercy, who has revealed himself through the person of Jesus Christ, this is the great incentive to repentance. If he was not our forgiving God, there could be no repentance unto life, because it is a repentance unto life. There are people in this world who are so hard-hearted. And you may wrong that person. You may go to that person. You may seek forgiveness, and they will never forgive. In some cases, total forgiveness from the hearts of people can be very rare. For people can be so proud and stubborn and so unforgiving. Or even when they say they forgive, they hold the spite, don't they? We've all seen that, I'm sure you have. But God's not like that. We turn from our sin. We turn to a God who not only forgives, but it actually says he forgets. He puts our sins behind his back. Placed where he can't see them. He puts them as far away as east is from the west. That's the God whom we have. In Zechariah 12, in the verse 10, we read, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." And there we see this spirit of grace and supplication. Repentance is a grace, and it's poured out upon these souls. They look upon the one whom they have pierced. They mourn for him. They mourn for Christ because of what their sins did for Christ. And here in Acts chapter 3, the verse 14, Peter brings this very much home. He says to these Jewish people, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead." Peter didn't mince his words, did he? You desired a murderer. You denied the Holy One and the just. You killed the Prince of Life. And then God raised him from the dead. And we're the witnesses to his resurrection. We've seen him. And then in the back of all of that, he said, "Repent ye therefore and be converted." Oh, understand. He was saying, what your sins have done, your sins have nailed Christ to Calvary's cross. Your sins have put him there. Your sins have put him upon that tree. Whenever we read the apostolic sermon in Acts chapter 2, we read about the people being pricked in their hearts by this message. Acts 2:36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. They were pricked because their sins had put Jesus on that cross. And what were they to do when they were pricked in their hearts? Peter said unto them, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." There had to be repentance. This was basic New Testament teaching. But it was repentance unto life because it was a repentance from sin, a turning to Christ. It was their understanding that their sin had put Christ on the cross, but it was also understanding that they could be forgiven through the power of that cross, that God was merciful and long-suffering, and he was forgiving. They knew that. They got that. Oh, you say, "I wasn't there. I wasn't at the cross. I wasn't amongst those Jewish people who cried away with him, 'Crucify him, crucify him.'" Oh, but you were, because your sins were there. Your sins were laid upon him. If you were not a sinner, Christ would not have come into this world. But thank God there is life tonight because Jesus has died for you. But to keep refusing that gift, to keep turning away from Jesus, to keep going your own way, as if no Christ had ever shed his precious blood because that's how you're living, as if this had never happened, as if this is meaningless. I think of Jeremiah weeping over Jerusalem after it had been decimated by the Babylonians, and he saw the people passing by on the highway, looking at the city that was now desolate, looking at the smoking ruins of the great glorious temple, and he said, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by?" And can we pass by under the foot and the shadow of Calvary's cross where Jesus bore it all for me? Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Or will you not repent of your sin and come to Christ and find life alone in him? And so we have noticed the burden before repentance, the burden preceding repentance. We've looked at the belief during repentance. Let's also think about the behavior after repentance. Repentance is something that brings about a certain behavior. I could say, a certain lifestyle. I referred to Professor Birkhoff earlier. He talked about the intellectual element. We must know that we are sinners in our minds. The emotional element, we need to feel it in our hearts. And then he talked about the volitional element. That's the exercise of our volition, the exercise of our will. This is the exercise of the will, this desire to repent, to turn from sin, to turn from this plague that dominates the lives of men and women. Last week I referred to the word metanoia, the Greek word that actually means to convert. It's normally translated repentance, actually. But it means to turn in the mind. It's a change in the mind. A change in the whole character. Men and women will not come to Christ because in their character, in their mind, they want their sin. And if you're here tonight and if you're unsaved, or if you're listening online at any time, you're not saved. I tell you something. The reason why you won't come to Christ is because you want your sin. That's what you want. You want your sin more than Christ. And therefore, you're holding on to it. But whenever there is repentance, there's that complete change of mindset, that change of character, that abandonment of sin. You cannot have your sin and of Christ. You can't have the two. There needs to be a turning away from your sin. C.H. Spurgeon said, change your minds. Be sorry for what you have done. Forsake your old ways. Be turned. Become new men. Repentance, he said, makes a man love what once he hated and hate what once he loved. Repentance makes a man or a woman love what once he or she hated and hate what once he or she loved. There's such a turnaround, such a change, and a whole mindset. This is the exercise of the will to repent and turn to sin. And David expressed this very wonderfully. He said, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. He felt the filthiness of his sin. He felt now, once he had pleasure in this sin, but it contaminated him. He felt the foulsomeness of it. He wanted it no longer. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And so because the sinner now hates what once he loved, the sinner now confesses. Confession, it's such a wonderful truth. It's very much part of repentance. Confessing our sin to God. Lord, I'm a sinner in your sight. Will you forgive me? Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Repentance is to leave behind those sins we loved before. It is to now hate those sins. It is to lay them out before God, to cry unto Him for forgiveness. With this desire to turn from them and have them no longer. To live as the new creature, the new person. The person who is now going to live the Christian life. And God will give you the grace to do this. I know that some people are greatly troubled about coming to Christ. In Northern Ireland, they might use a turn of phrase, I couldn't keep this salvation. I couldn't be committed enough. But of course, the answer is God's grace will change you. God's grace will lead you on. God's grace will keep you in the faith. God's grace will enable you to repent and to keep repenting. Repentance does set the tone for the life of the Christian. Faith and repentance go together. Where there is faith, there is repentance. The Christian life is a life of faith, but it's also a life of repentance. The Apostle Paul, he talked about the things that he would rather not do. He was doing those things, and the things that he should do, he wasn't doing them. He talked about the spirit struggling against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, the battle going on. And yet he could also say, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There was that spirit of repentance in his heart. And the Shorter Catechism talks about this repentance unto life. Where does it lead to? It gives the person full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. It's a life of repentance, a life of obedience. This is the sign of grace. We talked this morning about grace. And one of the great signs of grace is repentance. One of the great marks of grace. When a soul comes to Christ, we look for the signs of grace, the fruits meet for repentance that John the Baptist talked about. Christ said, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Being a Christian is not simply about making some kind of decision along life's road. It's not simply about making some kind of profession. Some people have just made a profession. There's been nothing there. It's been empty. Being a Christian is having that full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. It's about being converted, being changed, being transformed. It's not merely papering over the cracks in a house that's kind of broken down. It's about renovating the whole thing. And that's exactly what God does in the life of a man or a woman who is saved. It's not merely a profession. It's a possession of Christ, made entirely and completely different. And repentance is such an important aspect, not only of our conversion, but of our Christianity. And as we have our sins revealed to us, we turn from our sin, we turn to Christ, we ask God for forgiveness. Thank God we have a great high priest. Isn't it wonderful tonight? We have a great high priest, one who sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, one we can come to, and knowing that when we confess our sins, as John said, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in Acts 3:19, we read, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. With repentance there comes this assurance that our sins are blotted out. Are your sins under the blood of Christ tonight? I would plead with you to come to Christ. Put your faith in him. Turn from your sin. Ask the Lord for forgiveness. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God, for the power of your word. We thank you for this great gospel truth. Grant repentance. We pray that thou wouldst bless us as the meeting comes to a close, for Christ's sake. Amen. Let us turn now in the scriptures to hymn 633. Shall we gather at the river, where bright angel feet have trod, with its crystal tide forever flowing from the throne of God.